All right, would you go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 23? We won't stand just yet. We'll give you a little introduction to our text. But Acts 23, go ahead and find your place there. If you're visiting with us, we are going verse by verse through the book of Acts. We find ourselves on the home stretch. Chapter 23, we will, Lord willing, finish that chapter today. Here are a few things that you won't hear or shouldn't hear at Providence Baptist Church. Good luck. We wish you well. Fingers crossed. Or, to flip it, what rotten luck you have. Or, if it weren't for bad luck, I guess I'd have no luck at all. Whatever will be, will be. There's nothing we can do but eat, drink, and be merry. These are things that you shouldn't hear at Providence Baptist Church. I won't say you won't hear it, but if we are speaking from our theology, which we should, we wouldn't say these things. We believe in the all-powerful, all-wise, all-knowing God of Scripture. We embrace God's sovereignty and God's providence, and I'll give you a definition for those two words in a moment. But I wonder this morning, do we embrace this with our lips only, or do we also embrace this with our hearts and minds, our hands and feet? If we're honest, we would say, I do believe in God's sovereignty, His providence, His eternal care and power, and yet I find myself worrying, fearful, angry, confused, questioning. And so it is my hope that God would do some heart surgery on me and on you, and may He strengthen us this morning to be people who honor the Lord with our lips and with our lives. In this passage that we're about to stand and read, there are no commands for us to obey. There are no exhortations that we must write down and carefully follow. There's no exposition of biblical doctrine. What we will see is God's sovereignty, God's providence in the life of His child, His servant, Paul. And when we apply that, we will hope to affirm God's power and wisdom, not only theoretically, but experientially. Would you now stand and let's read together? You pray as you read, pray for yourself, pray for me, and then we'll pray at the end as well. Beginning in verse 12, Acts 23 and following. When it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who formed this plot. They came to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. Now therefore you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation, and we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near the place." But the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, and he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him." So he took him and led him to the commander and said, "Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you since he has something to tell you." The commander took him by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, "What is it that you have to report to me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him, who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man go, instructing him, "Tell no one that you have notified me of these things." And he called to him two of the centurions and said, "Get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horses and 200 spearmen. They were also to provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor." And he wrote a letter having this form: "Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came up to them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman, and wanting to ascertain this for certain, the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council and found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. When I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you." So the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. But the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with him, they returned to the barracks. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. When he had read it, he asked from what province he was. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also, giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's praetorium." You may be seated, and may God help us to understand and unpack and apply this word to our lives. All right, in this passage, you just read it with me. You saw that God was protecting Paul and accomplishing his purpose in and through Paul, through his sovereignty and through his providence. Let me give you a definition of those two. This is just a shorthand. God's sovereignty is God's power to do all that he pleases. God's power to do all that he pleases. God's providence, on the other hand, very similar, but a little bit different. It says, one of the definitions I read and sort of morphed it into my own: God's fatherly hand bringing about his plan to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Fatherly hand. So God's sovereignty is more of the muscle, the brawn of God. He can do what he pleases, and he does. But God's providence shows the tenderness of God as a father bringing his plan about. And I love in his book, Providence, by Dr. John Piper, he makes an astute observation about the providence of God. And he says this, "The phrase 'by his fatherly hand' carries massive implications about the design of God governing all things. It implies that everything in the universe is governed with a view of the good of God's children." Let that sink in for just a moment. Fatherly hand of God bringing about his plan in the world. God is not the father of unbelievers. Now, he is Lord of all, and we'll see in a moment, he brings his plan about even through unbelievers accomplishing his plan. But the providence of God, Piper would argue, should make us understand that as our Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ, he is working all things out, not just for his glory, but for your good, because you are his child through faith in Christ, and he is thus your Father. Think about our church when we were struggling and praying about a name for our church when we were moving from Fifth Avenue Baptist to Burnett Ferry Road, and we just didn't think that would have a ring to it. Fifth Avenue on Burnett Ferry. We began thinking and praying about a new name, and the word providence just kept coming to us. because we were thinking back of his hand leading and guiding and forming Fifth Avenue Baptist Church. And now this change that didn't catch him off guard, but now he's going to lead and guide and direct us by his fatherly hand in the days ahead. And so we settled on the name Providence Baptist Church. That is a sweet word. And that is a word that we don't see written in Acts 23, but we surely see the evidence of God's fatherly provision bringing about his plan to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, his power, his justice, his goodness, and his mercy. One commentator put it this way: this means that God is not distant. He is not passive. He is not unconcerned with the daily events in our lives. Rather, as a loving and caring Heavenly Father, he actively governs the daily events of our lives, usually behind the scenes, without in any way robbing us of the duty and privilege of making responsible choices. I love that. So just as you don't see the word providence, P-R-O-V-I-D-E-N-C-E, in Acts 23, but you see the evidence of God's power and control, so you don't even see the persons of God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit mentioned in this passage. Did you notice that? Nowhere in this passage do we see the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit mentioned. But surely we see God's fingerprints and footsteps all over this chapter. If you want some homework this week, go and read the book of Esther. Beautiful book. If I remember correctly, it's the only Old Testament book that doesn't have the name of God in it. But if you know that book, God's sovereignty and providence are all in that book, like fingerprints and footsteps left behind. And Esther would come to that realization saying, "For such a time as this, I was placed in this place for this purpose." She understood God was governing and guiding. And isn't that particularly relevant in our day, where God isn't mentioned? God isn't in most people's thoughts. He's certainly not in the headlines in the newspaper or on the internet. People even try to ban him. Yet we can't ban God. We can't silence God. We can't erase God. We can't restrict God. God, through and by his sovereignty, through and by his providence, he reigns and he rules and he accomplishes his unstoppable plan in believers' lives, yes, amen, but also in unbelievers' lives. One caveat to this story that we need to mention, go back to verse 11. This was Byron's text last week. Look at verse 11. "But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side," that is Paul's side, "and said, 'Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also.'" Now, he wasn't talking about Rome, Georgia. We know that. He's talking about Rome, Italy. But underscore that. Jesus Christ says, and the Greek word there for must, it's a rare word, and it means absolutely, effectually. You must witness at Rome also. Now, Paul knew that because the Lord told him that. Paul would make it to Rome, guaranteed. Nothing could stop that. We don't know God's eternal plan for our lives. God does, but we don't. So we can't always say with absolute confidence, can we? From our human perspective, we can't always say, "Well, I know that I'm going to get that job. I know that she's going to marry me. I know that he's going to marry her. I know that we're going to move to this city and live there for this time and this time. I know this, I know that. We can't always speak that confidently because God's will of decree has not been fully and clearly revealed to us. But it had at this point to Paul. Now that's important for our story, isn't it? Because there's two ditches that we are taught here to not wreck in. One would be Paul would have begun to doubt Jesus when he heard of this plot. 40 people have said, I will not eat or drink anything until that man is dead. He could have said, oh, Jesus, did you lie to me? You told me I was going to make it to Rome and testify, but I'm not even going to make it out of this city. But he didn't do that, did he? But here's another ditch he could have wrecked in. When his nephew came to him, and isn't that cool how that unfolded, right? His nephew, we don't know much about Paul's family, but here he had a sister and she had a son. And what they were doing in that town, I don't know, but God had put them there. Perhaps they had become believers because why else would they may have even cared about this new Christian leader named Paul? But Paul could have said, run along, little boy. It matters not what you say. Jesus said, I'll get to Rome, and that's enough. He didn't say that either, did he? He said, thank you for telling me that. Now here's what I want you to do. And a plan unfolded where 400 men and 70 horses were put in charge of getting Paul safely to the next town, which will set a series of motions and events in place where he will go to Rome. So, let's look at some of those means and people that God used to bring providentially his plan to pass. So mark that down. I think an error that we might fall into, a ditch that Providence Baptist Church might fall into, is we might think that God's sovereignty and providence make us passive or unnecessary. Now, there are some other little hiccups that we can have, right? Like believing it and saying it with our lips, but being a worry wart, being someone who's fretful, who's fearful, who's angry. There are some inconsistencies in our lives, no doubt, in mine as well. And may God, again, help us to be consistent, honoring Jesus with our lips and our lives. Make no mistake about it, God is the primary cause. But we are secondary. We are included in the process of God bringing about his plan in meaningful ways. So let's look at these briefly. In this passage, we see, number one, that God uses, and this is in verses 12 through 22. I'm not going to go back and reread it. But in those 10 verses, we see that God uses an unnamed nephew to thwart the plot against Paul. It just so happened that Paul's sister and nephew were in town, and it just so happened that the nephew heard the plan of let's pretend that we're going to hear him more deeply, more thoroughly, but we're not. We don't care. We want to kill this man. And we've made a pledge, and we will not eat or drink until he's dead. I find it interesting that this was a nephew. We're not told how old he was, but the fact that he had to be led by the hand tells me that he was a child. And God uses the small and unlikely points and people to fulfill his glorious plan. You and I sometimes feel that way. Well, how could God use me? Why would he want to include me? But that's just the point. God chooses to use unlikely and small people and points so that He gets all of the glory and credit. Amen? We can't take any of that. Secondly, in verses 23 through 30, Claudius Lysias, God used him to protect Paul. And this shows us that God even works through the secular and godless government to accomplish His will. God even uses the secular and godless government to accomplish His will. Reminds me of Proverbs 21:1, which says, "The heart of the king, the heart of the king is like a river or a channel in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He wishes." And then thirdly, God uses not only an unnamed nephew, not only a secular and godless government, but God uses a Roman army to transport Paul to Rome. And this is found in verses 31 through 35. Now, he doesn't get to Rome yet. Really, that's going to be in chapter 27 and 28. But the domino is knocked down that he will, under their care and on their dime, they're paying for Paul to get to Rome, he will get to Rome. They thought they were just transporting a prisoner, but they were really carrying God's preacher. They were carrying God's preacher to his final earthly destination, an all-expenses-paid cruise from the hand of secular and godless government. When I was in seminary at Mid-America in Memphis, we had student housing in Olive Branch, Mississippi, and it was about it wasn't a long distance, but it was a long drive because there were no good roads to get there. And so it was only about a 20-mile drive, but it took about 40, 45 minutes to get there. And about the time that they broke ground and built the seminary housing, they also, the state of Mississippi, said, "We want to run an interstate kind of four-lane up from here to Memphis." And so they began breaking ground. And our president, Dr. Gray Allison, godly man, he's now with Jesus, he said, "They think they're building a superhighway to get from Olive Branch, Mississippi to Memphis just to make the commute for their workers easier. But they're actually paving the road for our preacher boys to get to school more quickly and without all the potholes in the road." And that's what we see going on right here in Acts 23. Nothing could stop God's hand. Nothing could stop God's plan to get Paul to Rome. Again, go back one more time. I want you to see it from the scriptures. Look at Acts 23, verse 11. Jesus had told Paul, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must." You absolutely must. And you could even put in parentheses, "You will also witness at Rome." But note that Jesus, in that vision, in that moment, said nothing to Paul of the opposition that awaited him the very next morning. That's interesting, isn't it? Paul had to discover on the fly that this would not be a bed of roses to Rome. And he might have doubted from time to time. "Jesus, did I hear you correctly?" But he also was discovering the providence and sovereignty of God on the fly. Pastor Stephen Cole says this important information to us. He says, "They knew that killing Paul while he was under Roman guard would probably mean that at least some of them would die in the process. If the others could be apprehended, they would be tried and executed for attacking Roman soldiers who were occupied in their duty of guarding a Roman citizen. But these men were like modern-day suicide bombers. They didn't care. They were willing to die for their cause. But as David says in Psalm 2, why are the nations raging and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord laughs at them. Sometimes God's sovereign plan, God's providence for us includes martyrdom, as it later did with Paul. He will make it to Rome. He will testify in Rome as Jesus had promised. But he will also be cut down in Rome. But here's what we need to remember. If and when the wicked succeed in killing God's servants, it's only because God has a higher plan and because he permits it. Isaiah 54:17 promises no weapon that is formed against you will prosper. Doesn't mean that we won't die in battle, in the faith, but it means that nothing can catch God off guard or thwart his plan for the day and the way that he has ordained for you and for me to meet him face to face. We can take comfort in the fact that no evil person, no evil government, no evil force can thwart God's sovereign plan and providence for our lives. Would somebody say amen to that? Not because I'm saying it, because this is just good. This is good insight for us to, as we learn today in Sunday school, to steep ourselves in. Just to marinate in these portraits of God, though his name isn't mentioned, but we see his fingerprints and his footsteps. This is good for us to think about, to steep in, to marinate in. I mentioned to you that we don't want to wreck in either ditch. Let me just remind you of those two ditches again. One would have been for Paul to, in the heat of the battle, say, wait a minute, Jesus, did you really mean that I will get to Rome? Jesus, did you really mean this in my life or that in my life? Because it sure doesn't seem that way now. And for our knees to knock together and for us to become fearful and fretful and angry and take things into our own hands, let's not be that kind of Christian. May this passage help us. And then the other would be to say, God, you got this. I don't need to do anything. I'll just sit back, eat, drink, and be merry, and tomorrow see what unfolds. The Bible teaches, this is a good review for us, Providence. The Bible teaches that God ordains both the end and the means to the end. Perhaps you have wrongly concluded before that if God has ordained that a certain number of people will be saved, then we don't have to do anything about it because they will get saved after all. Folks, if that's true, then don't come at 9:30 for the next 5 weeks to our evangelism class. Why would we teach you to evangelize if God's going to do it anyway, that we don't have any responsibility, any privilege? It's not true. God has ordained the end, but he's also ordained the means to the end. We get the privilege. We get the pleasure of being used as a secondary means by God, who is our primary means, and he accomplishes his work through us. God has ordained that his elect will come to saving faith through the preaching of the gospel, through evangelism. Paul would say this in 2 Timothy 2:10, "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of the elect, so that they may obtain salvation which is in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world." Paul had to suffer what he went through in order to preach to God's people so that they would get saved. God also ordains that we pray in order to see His kingdom come. And yet, we know with certainty that it will come. But it will come through your prayers. There is a both and. God, help us to be balanced. And so let me just circle back the wagon and give us some points for practical application. These will be redundant because I've already been beating the drum. But number one, based on this passage and our observing the fingerprints and footsteps of God, a pessimistic, worrywart, joyless Christian is a walking contradiction. Now, I'm not saying that they don't exist. They do exist. They exist in this room. Sometimes they exist in this pulpit. But don't you see that if what we've read about God's sovereignty and providence in these verses that we're just stacking upon each other, if these are true, then why would we be pessimistic about the future? Why would we be worrisome about something going on in our lives? Why would we be joyless? So I ask you a question. What is it that has you down right now? And you may say, well, if you had asked me this question last week, I could have written a paper on it. But God got me through that. So today, praise the Lord, we're all good. Amen. But what was it that had you down last week? Or right now? What has you fearful right now? What has you worried right now? Pessimistic about the future right now? Joyless in your faith right now? Brother, sister, fellow Christian, God is sovereign, which means He has the right and the power to do all that He pleases. And God is a God of providence, which means He's not just coming in like a bull in a china shop, moving things around like a hothead, with fatherly care and precision. He is working all things for His glory and your good. Take it to the bank. Proverbs 16, verse 9 says, "The mind of man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps." Proverbs 20, verse 24 says, "Man's steps are ordained by the Lord. How then can man understand his way?" In Romans 8, 28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Number two, what have you learned from this passage today? What have you learned from our time together regarding how God works to bring about His plan? Surely you've learned that God uses you, includes you, gives you the privilege to be a part of the process of bringing about His plan. However small or insignificant you may feel or be, God used a little boy to hear a story, a plot, an assassination plot, who then took it to Paul, who then took it to the leaders, and God intervened through them. So I ask you this morning, Are there any fatalistic tendencies in your heart? Fatalism, what is that? Well, it's that eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we shall have indigestion. Right? You just, well, whatever will be, will be. There's nothing we can do. Are you being lazy about something that God has put in your path through Scripture, through a godly friend, through providence, something to do, and you're being lazy about it? You're being fatalistic about it. You're being disobedient about it. Maybe you're being prayerless. Well, if God's going to do it, He's going to do it. Why pray? Now, we don't think that way out loud, but we can think that way in our minds and hearts, and it begins to affect our hands and feet. Remember Esther? Go back and read that book. Mordecai, he overheard a similar plot. He begins putting things into her possession. She's now the queen. She has the audience with the king to say something, but if he's in a bad mood, he could kill her. So she's contemplating it all through the way through, and then it dawns on her, for such a time as this, I have been placed right where I am. Is that true for you as well? Where you work, where you play, where you live, is that true about you as well? Or is this just about Paul and Esther? I think it's true about you as well. And me as well. Here's a third application. We're almost done, but maybe this one snuck past us. I'll just say it quickly. If you're a follower of Jesus, sooner or later, you're going to be in hot water. Sooner or later, you're going to be persecuted or tried. And many times it's going to be by religious people who think that you're too radical and need to calm down. Don't be surprised when it happens. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And then here's the final one. See, if we believe in God's sovereignty and we believe in God's providence, then exactly the people who God wanted to hear this message are here today. Exactly. And those online, I know we got some sick folks that said, hey, we wish we could be there to see the baptisms and the worship service, but we're home rooting on and praying and learning and growing at home. So exactly the people who God wanted to hear this message are hearing it. And that should make us all sort of come up to periscope depth, look around, say, Lord, what did you have for me today to hear? Now, I hope if you're a Christian, this has been an encouraging message for you, that God is your Father. And as that relationship, son to father, daughter to father, He's got you. He's going to take care of you. And if something bad befalls you, it wasn't because He just said, oops. It's because He ordained it for your good, His glory. But maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian. And I want you to hear the gospel as we close, and then I'll pray for us. We learned this morning, if you were in Sunday school. God is holy and perfect, and God created you for His glory, which is truly for your good as well. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. God is so holy and pure, He can't sweep your sin under the rug and pretend it's not there. But the Bible also says, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have eternal life. We must repent from our sins. We must place our faith, hope, and trust in Jesus alone to be forgiven, to be adopted, to be reconciled, to be a Christian. This morning you heard me ask Abram and Autumn, I asked them some questions. Do you come acknowledging that you're a sinner in constant need of a Savior? Do you acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the only Savior and that He is your Savior? I would ask you these questions right now. And if you say, yes, I acknowledge I'm a sinner in constant need of a Savior. I acknowledge that Jesus is the Savior of the world. No, I see that. But He's not my Savior. Then we want that to change. We want that to change right now. So we're going to pray. We're not twisting your arm. We're not gimmicking or gadgeting things. We're just going to let you and the Lord have a moment to talk. And we're going to be praying for you. All right. So let's take a minute, guys, and close out with prayer. Lord, we thank you for the good news that Jesus died for sinners, that the doctor came for the sick. I hope that by your grace we could all admit that we are sinners and we are sick. We need a Savior. We need the great physician, and Jesus, you're the only one. And I pray for all Christians that now would be a time to just say, thank you, thank you, thank you for saving me. I'm in constant need of a Savior, and you are my constant Savior. And for any and all who would say, I guess I do agree with these things on some level, but it has never come to a personal intersection in my heart where I have repented and I have placed my hope and trust in Jesus. I've raised the white flag and said, help, help. I'm helpless and hopeless to save myself. Help me. S-O-S. Lord, we thank you that you're working even now, and we look forward to seeing in the days ahead just what you did today through the baptisms, through the worship, through the prayer, and through Acts chapter 23. We love you, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Amen.